in the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. The 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the account of the First Council of Jerusalem. Some men came down from Judea, I think we might say up, wouldn't we, to Antioch in the north of Syria, and were teaching the brothers thus: unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. Notice, had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them, not with them, as at the end of chapter 14, but here, through them, dia. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees in Jerusalem stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders met to consider this question. Notice the apostles and elders, not the whole church. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. He's thinking of Cornelius at Caesarea. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now, said Peter, most remarkably, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples, Gentile believers, a yoke, he says, that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? It's a remarkable thing for Peter to say. What a confession. No, he says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, no report of what they said is given here by Luke. When they finished, James spoke up, the brother, half-brother of our Lord, who was virtually the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Brothers, listen to me. Simon, or Simeon as it is in the Greek New Testament, using, of course, his Hebrew name. Simeon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. And he also is referring to Peter going to Cornelius, although that statement goes further back than that, as we shall see later on. It could go right back to Abraham, you see. God first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. Amos 9:11-12. After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, tabernacle, temple. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men, the word Edom occurs here in Amos, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles, notice, who bear my name, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. Notice that also. It is my judgment, says James, therefore. And this is remarkable for him who was one of the stricter believers in Jerusalem, we believe. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from their blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And Gentiles would be reading these words, the Old Testament being their only Bible at that time. And they would be expected to conform to that word. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia." That's Paul's own province. "Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good," and here's a marvelous word, "it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us," which should be the basis of every decision that is made in every Christian church in the world. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The order of these points is changed here. "You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them, that is, from Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached. Note the order of the words there. Taught and proclaimed, or evangelized is the word. Taught and evangelized the word of God. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, and the first 35 verses. Paul and Barnabas returned to Syrian Antioch from the other Antioch in Asia Minor from their first missionary journey. And we left them last Sunday evening remaining there in Antioch, Syrian Antioch. It says, Luke says, for a long time after they had given their glowing report of the first missionary journey. The next thing was the first Christian council at Jerusalem, which was the occasion, of course, of Paul's third visit, we think, Paul's third visit to Jerusalem since his conversion. His first visit to Jerusalem, you may remember, was when it was thought it politic by the church to send Paul away from Jerusalem because his presence there was too controversial for the good of the church at that time. And Paul, you may remember, went via Caesarea on the coast to his hometown of Tarsus and stayed there apparently for something like 10 years, which of course are hidden years to us, although we may speculate on them if we like, what he did during those years, what he learned. Interesting that there is no word of the church in Tarsus at all, although Cilicia is mentioned as one of the places to which the decrees of the council were sent. Paul's second visit to Jerusalem was when he went with Barnabas bearing gifts from the church in Antioch for the poor persecuted saints in Jerusalem when famine was predicted, Acts chapter 11 verse 30, which visit is said to correspond with the reference to a visit to Jerusalem in Paul's letter to the Galatians 2 and 1, second chapter of Galatians 2 and 1. Indeed, the first 12 verses of Galatians we might easily have read because they're pertinent to this chapter. Paul's third visit then, following his first missionary journey, was for this council at Jerusalem, presumably following the encounter with Peter at Antioch, which is recorded in Galatians chapter 2, when certain Jewish believers came from Jerusalem to try to enforce stricter Jewish laws upon the believers in Antioch. And we have an account of that. Yes, we'll look at these verses. Galatians 2 and 11. Some verses there. When Peter came to Antioch, says the Apostle Paul, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. It's interesting to say they came from James, because that's another hint that James was rather prejudiced as to the Gentiles, our Lord's brother. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentile believers because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. Paul is bold to call Peter's action hypocritical, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Then, this is the visit to Jerusalem we are considering in Acts chapter 15. Our chapter therefore starts with that censorious visit of stricter believers from Jerusalem to Antioch, who gathered up the whole Jewish question with regard to salvation by alleging that unless Gentile converts were circumcised according to the law of Moses, they couldn't be saved. which was astonishing after they had obviously been saved and received the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, they declared, despite the fact already of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and the conversion of the Samaritans when Philip went there, the conversion of Cornelius and his household, and that, you remember, of the Gentile believers whom the Jewish saints from Cyprus and Cyrene had preached to in Antioch, 11 and 20. And especially, it's astonishing, when we think of Peter's eloquent justification of what he did in respect of Cornelius at Caesarea. When he returned from Caesarea to Jerusalem, he convinced the church that it was right to minister the word of God to the Gentiles at Caesarea and baptize them indeed when they responded by the Holy Spirit. He baptized Cornelius and his household. Now, despite all this, there must have been Jewish believers in Jerusalem, whether Pharisees or priests, speaks about many priests believing, Acts 6 and 7, whether Pharisees or priests or whoever, many Jewish believers in Jerusalem, who remained sticklers for the full observance of the Mosaic law for all Christians, Jews and Gentiles. And having a zeal for these strict views which reminds us of Paul's fanatically zealous journey scurrying up the road to Damascus, a bit like that. Having a zeal for these strict views, they marched up to Antioch, as we read at the beginning of our chapter, to present their rigid views to the church there. And this raised Paul's hackles, so that he and Barnabas entered into fierce debate with them. And it was then, it would appear, that Peter, despite all, and having been intimidated by them, had withdrawn from the Gentile believers as far as eating with them was concerned. Whereupon Paul launched a broadside attack on poor Peter, and doubtless humbled the poor man in a way that he would never, never forget. And if we think Paul was hard on Peter in that painful confrontation, in these verses I've just read from Galatians 2, what would the Jews from Jerusalem have thought of the dear apostle Paul's outburst against Peter? They were there, surely, and heard what Paul said to Peter, which was directed not only at Peter, but at them. They must have known that what Paul said was directed at them, perhaps even more than at poor Peter. Compare the sharp dispute and debate that Paul and Barnabas had with them. And it was directed also at the other Jews, including Barnabas, who were led astray by what Luke calls their hypocrisy. So, off went Paul and Barnabas, appointed by the church at Antioch, Peter also going to Jerusalem to discuss this whole burning question, which was the source of the contention, which those who were still so thrilled to their Judaism, so thrilled that they could only see their Christianity in Jewish terms, and who would only admit Gentiles to the church as second-class citizens upon conforming to Jewish law, particularly, of course, in the matter of circumcision and their food laws. To discuss this question with the source, I say, of the contention. And when you think of a largely Gentile church throughout Christian history, the Jews, right through the Christian centuries, have been vastly in the minority of the Gentiles, have they not? Is that not true of the record of the Christian centuries? When you think of this, we see how far-reaching the decision about this was to go. And as Paul and Barnabas traveled the nearly 300 miles, a good part of the length of Scotland indeed. They preached in every place, between Antioch in the far north and Jerusalem, with particular emphasis on the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. And apparently wherever they went on their journey from Antioch to Jerusalem, the believers were glad. That in itself would have confirmed to them the rightness of the diktat, that it should be made as easy as possible for truly believing Gentiles to enter into equal fellowship with Jews in the church. And since these two men, Paul and Barnabas, were now men of widespread experience in this thorny matter, they were received and welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem, gladly, who doubtless listened to an account of the workings of God's Spirit, such as they had never heard and possibly would never have believed possible. Especially being declared in the midst of what had become, as far as part of the church in Jerusalem is concerned, a rather Pharisaic huddle. But up spoke the diehards, saying, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and made to obey the law of Moses." As blunt as that. And then we are told there followed a lengthy discussion, which Luke apparently is not prepared even to summarize, so that the account of the council proceeds from the point at which Peter stood up to speak. Chapter 15, verse 7. And of course it was right that Peter should speak first, because with Philip and John, he was the first to be involved with the Samaritans. And then Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then Peter again with Cornelius and his household. The believing Jews, of course, from Cyprus and Cyrene, who had begun to proclaim the gospel to the pagan Greeks in Antioch, were not present to add their word to the testimony, which perhaps was a pity. However, they might not have had the same authority as the apostles and elders. But Peter's summary of the situation, as we read it here in these early chapters, what is it, 6 to 10 or 11, his summary is excellent. I think we should read it again from the midst of the 7th verse of Acts 15. "Brothers," he says, "you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe God, who knows the heart." "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them," which is the criterion. That's the criterion of a Christian, the Holy Spirit in the heart, nothing else and nothing other. "By giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith also. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" "No," he says, "we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are," said he. And verse 10 is more than interesting, isn't it? Let's think of verse 10, especially the latter part. "Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples," the Gentile believers, he means, "a yoke that neither we," Peter, is that you speaking? "That neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear." Peter was doubtless as strict a Jew as there was amongst the disciples. But here he is confessing that the onus of the law was a yoke that neither his generation or their fathers had been able to bear. And that is very understandable when we recall all that Peter had gone through since this question of Gentile participation in the church had been forced upon him. Yet, was it not the light that streamed into Peter's soul which revealed the bondage of Jewish legalism? As he didn't realize. He didn't realize before, I suppose, what a slave he was to Jewish legalism. What relief, then, Peter must have found when he realized that all the strictures which made the lives of Orthodox Jews such a bondage could be set aside. Not the spiritual law, not the law of God and the Ten Commandments, but all the accretions that had been added by the Pharisees and so on. Of course, under the eagle eye of the faction from Jerusalem, Peter had faltered, as we know and have read. But it was surely from ancient fear that he did that, Satan being active in it. But you see, after Paul had dealt with Peter at Antioch so brusquely, Peter wouldn't falter again, would he? And so here we have him with the truth fairly ringing in his ears, the Holy Spirit giving him wonderful boldness at the very fountainhead of bigoted Jewry in Jerusalem to speak his mind courageously. And he was the first to speak after the general discussion. No, he says, after that remarkable 10th verse, we are well rid of the horrid incubus of merely legalistic Judaism, which, of course, let us note, is a vastly different thing from the highly privileged fulfilling of God's holy law, by which the indwelling Holy Spirit prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and 33. He said the day would come when the law of God would be written inwardly in the heart, and like the long psalmist, it would be a joy to obey and fulfill and walk in God's holy law. That is different from all the accretions of the Pharisees. Very different. And you remember that Jesus summed up this matter in Matthew 22:34-40, when he said, the whole law is summed up in this: love to God and love to one's neighbor. No bondage, but the power of the Holy Spirit of love moving in our hearts to cause us to love God and our fellow. And Peter's conclusion then: we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Jolly good, Peter. That's just perfect. You couldn't have done it better. Bless you. And then it was Barnabas and Paul's turns to speak. And all that Luke considered necessary to report of what they said, we have a good idea what they would have said, of course, from all their experience, but it's not reported. It could hardly have been few words, especially Paul would have not spoken with few words when he'd so much to say. One wonders how long this council meeting lasted. Did one day do it? And he recounted the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them, not with them, as 14:27 that we were discussing at the conclusion of last Sunday evening service, through them. And it was a telling record, of course, if the mere summary of it, as we have it in the earlier chapters of the Acts, is any example of what was done among the Gentiles through Paul and Barnabas. We can imagine we could write a whole story, as Luke has done in the earlier chapters, of what Paul and Barnabas would have reported to the council in Jerusalem. When they had finished, James, the brother of our Lord, and the acknowledged leader of the church in Jerusalem, and undoubtedly one of the stricter sort, although perhaps not a stickler on this point, although we don't know, spoke up. And this is what he said. Brothers, listen to me. Simon, or Simeon, Peter's Hebrew name, has described to us how God at first showed his concern. Now, when I read this the other day, I was struck with the at first. You know, when you haven't read a passage of scripture for some time, perhaps months or a year or two, it comes so freshly to you that you naturally think new thoughts about it. And at first I thought, oh dear, how far does this at first go back? It could be very far back indeed. So he says, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. And that at first could go right back and refer to Abraham. God took a people from the Gentiles for his name, beginning with Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, didn't he? Very long ago. Although, of course, that's not what James was referring to. But he was referring to Peter's appointment to bring the full truth of the gospel to Cornelius and his household at Caesarea. But you see, my reason for mentioning this is simply to remark that if God did that once, as he did with Abraham, if he did it once in history, he could do it again. Ah, but you may say, it's a different thing to do it a second time after nearly 2,000 years of that chosen people's distinctive and indeed unique history. Yes, of course. But that's what Jewry has to learn. That God at the first, right back to Abraham, did choose a people from amongst the Gentiles. And if the Jews had known their history sufficiently, and God's faithful word from Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and that's what I'm going back to in referring to Abraham, about the Hebrews and Israel having been called out in the interests eventually of winning a people out of the Gentiles, they would never have gone so far astray, would Israel, as ever to view the Gentiles as inferior, as dogs, inferior to their superior race. If they had remembered that they came out of the Gentiles as far back as Abraham, they might have remembered. One only needs to look at, as far as we are concerned, well-worn verses in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 42 and 6 and 49 and 6. These are two verses that go together. And these two verses predict that Israel will be a light to the Gentiles, to see that Israel and Jewry, you see, when we read these verses, we see that Jewry should never, never have gone astray on that fatal and appalling misconception about the Gentiles if they had taken in these words, or if they had gone right back to Genesis 12 and 3. Stating that God would choose a people from all nations. If the Jews of Jesus and Paul's generations had known their calling as evangelists to the Gentiles, they would have welcomed the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church as fulfilling indeed their Old Testament prophecy, despite the fact that the nature of their evangelism to the Gentiles was not to be of the outreach sort. That was not the form of evangelism that God laid upon the Jews throughout Old Testament history. as indeed it is the Christian Church's command to outreach. The command of the Lord is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That wasn't his command to Israel. His command to Israel was to obey his holy law and live holily before him in the land and draw the attention and the interest and the response of pagan people. No, their sort, which, as in David and Solomon's days, sought to live the good life at home according to faith and obedience to God's holy law, so that they would let their light shine, in order that the heathen, like the Queen of Sheba, would come to inquire what gave them their glory and their prosperity and their wisdom. You do see that, I hope. It's very important to see that. That's what God laid upon his Israel. Live the life where you are and draw the world's attention to you. And that, of course, we know they failed to do. Beginning to fail indeed in the days of David, and particularly in the days of Solomon, alas. Of course, the Jews' hatred of the Gentiles arose from what the Gentile nations like Assyria and Babylon did to them subsequently. But there was a misconception even about that. If the Jews had had any spiritual sense, they would have understood, don't you think, that Assyria and Babylon, in their cruelty towards Israel and Judah, were ignorantly the Lord's two eager servants. And if one wanted to apportion blame for their sufferings and their shameful and humiliating captivities, they ought to have directed that blame at their angry God. It was he who sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians to deal with them. But of course, that was too much to expect from them. But it is nonetheless true. But back to James. He was recalling Peter's being sent to Cornelius's Gentile household for the Lord to take out a people for his name in the new day of Jesus Christ. And although earlier I quoted the two most familiar verses with regard to the Jews' obligation to be a light to the Gentiles, James found another reference, not in Isaiah, but in Amos chapter 9, with regard to Israel's ultimate restoration. And it says there that in that day the Lord will restore David's fallen tabernacle or temple, so that the rest of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name. And what can that mean but the gathering of the true Israel of God into his church, which is to include all believing Gentiles? So you see, however loath had been to accept the Gentiles into the church, or rather, however held back he may have been from doing so because of the fear of the fierce bigotry of the die-hard faction in Jerusalem, the dear man had seen the light. James had seen the light, and in that gathering with Peter and Paul and Barnabas, all so enthusiastic about this matter, it was comparatively easy for him to concur with them and speak as he did. Indeed, James went much further than merely conceding the inclusion of the Gentiles. In my judgment, he declares, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. What it cost that dear man to say that and mean it from his heart. Surely the Holy Spirit was in that council at Jerusalem. Yes, all right, James, but what a struggle to come round to the inevitable. It had to happen, because God's church, Christ's church, ever since, has been very, very largely Gentile. And if the Gentiles had been excluded, what church would there have been today or throughout the centuries? But do you think I'm being too hard on the Jews who had held their traditions for hundreds of years? Surely not. That didn't obviate the gravity of their error. We must see their error as we must be prepared to see our errors in our day. You see their error. And that reminds us of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. He said it this way with regard to the Jews and their traditions. Ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say to you, listen to me, not to them. Now, he's not setting, as we see in that very chapter, Matthew chapter 5, he's not setting aside one jot or one tittle of God's holy law. But he is setting aside their foolish traditions and their rules that didn't apply particularly to Gentiles. So, our Lord is really saying there in Matthew 5, you're all wrong, you Jews, you're wrong. And all the sympathy in the world with people in their plights must not constrain us to have sympathy with men in their sin. And all our sympathy with the Jews and their traditions through hundreds of years must not constrain us to have sympathy with them in their sin of seeking to exclude the Gentiles, except on their Jewish terms. For that, of course, would spell disaster and confusion and ruin to the Christian church. So the time had to come in the council for a practical suggestion in order to try to reconcile the factions by giving full entrance to the church to the Gentiles who believed, and yet having some understanding of the encrusted traditions and bigotry of these dear Jews, to whom the whole thing went against their Jewish grain. But at last it was decided that all that would be required of Gentiles coming into fellowship with Jesus Christ in the church, vis-a-vis Jewish believers, would be three main points, the third being a double point. The first one, that out of consideration for Jewish scruples, the Gentiles would not eat food that had been offered at pagan temples and then either sold in the marketplace as it was or be set before them at meals in other people's houses. They were not to eat food that had been offered in pagan temples to pagan idols. Now, as those who recall what Paul has to say about this matter later to the Corinthians and Romans, as you will know, the appeal is to abstain out of consideration for weaker brethren. It's not that food offered to pagan idols becomes different, and not that it would do a believer any harm, except to weaker brethren whose tender consciences, having lately emerged themselves from paganism, might be violated by such a practice. 1 Corinthians 8 and 8. And of course, those who have not gone over this ground in the passages I refer to, Romans chapters 14 and 15, and 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, those who have not gone over this ground may not fully understand all this, but a perusal of these passages will soon put you right on the point in context why they were to avoid food offered to idols. That was the first point then, which was an external point, really, about food. The second point is the question, much more serious question, of sexual morality. And of course that's a large subject, as far as Jewish law especially is concerned in Leviticus. But of course we know its main points, do we not? And our Lord's stance on it. No more need be said of that, although a great deal needs to be said. And I think, you know, in these days, however prejudiced we may be against Rome and its Pope, who else in all the world has taken a stand on biblical morality like he is doing in America, at great cost and at the danger of splitting his own church? We must not forget that, and we must thank God for it. I hope we do. The third point is again to do with externals, with food, with the eating of flesh with blood in it. The Jew required that all blood must be drained from butcher meat, as you would find it in a Jewish kosher butcher's establishment. I recall in Jerusalem in 1965, I don't know how it is now, but then Jewish representatives would inspect the kitchens of the hotels regularly to make sure that all flesh for food was thoroughly drained of blood. Naturally, a strangled beast would still have its blood in the carcass, and it would be abhorrent for any Jew to eat that. For when God made a covenant with Noah after the flood, you remember, he gave them the flesh of certain clean beasts for food, but said, "You must not eat meat that has the lifeblood still in it." And that has been one of the most scrupulously observed rules of Orthodox Hebrews and Jews ever since. A rule, of course, apart from hygienic considerations, and we were touching a little on that this morning when we were reading about the unclean birds in Isaiah chapter 34. Apart from hygienic considerations, this is a rule that our Lord set aside when in Mark 7 and 19 he pronounced all foods clean. But James ends his rulings rather curiously, if acutely, as you may regard it, by saying, "Don't forget," said he. An interesting verse, this. "Don't forget that Moses and his law has been preached in every sizable city from earliest times and is read in every synagogue on every Sabbath." What did he mean by that? I think this. So you won't get away from these rules, Gentiles though you be. To which we would be inclined to say to this half-brother of our Lord, "Aye, we still read Moses." But without 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we still read Moses, but without a veil on our hearts. For we have the liberty of the Lord Jesus Christ to guide us, and we know how to take these scrupulous rules, even as our Lord took them. That, therefore, was decided. And so the next thing was to prepare the findings of the council to be sent to the churches of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Antioch being singled out as, of course, the headquarters of the church. Cilicia being Paul's home province, of whose churches I think we know nothing. So this message was sent, verses 23 to 29, which we read. So it was agreed that other men should go to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, one Judas Barsabbas. Now, who is he? Unknown, unless he is related to Joseph Barsabbas. Acts 1 and 23. He was one of the two men proposed to replace Judas Iscariot. And Joseph, was rejected, and Matthias was chosen. We don't know whether they were brothers or related, but this man is called Judas Barsabbas, and the other is Silas, whose other Latin name was Silvanus,
of whom we read a good deal subsequently in the New Testament, a good man indeed. And these two were regarded among the brothers, we read, as leaders. Now, no word is given of how the decrees were sent to other places, or how received by them. The main concern at that time was, apparently, chiefly, for the new headquarters of the church at Antioch, which, of course, was the center of the expanding and outreaching missionary church. And so it was very important that the report should go to them. And when they received it, they were greatly encouraged with the message, for it solved so much and gave a ruling which both gave the Gentiles the free entrance into the Christian church as equals with the Jews without the Jewish rules. And it also had consideration. Some may think too meticulous consideration for scrupulous Jews. But you see, what it did was this, and this is all important to the Holy Spirit and to the future of the church. It healed the division which could have wrecked the church in its infancy and had driven converted Gentiles into an aggrieved huddle of their own and confined the church largely to the synagogues or to those who came out of rigid, rabid synagogues. And you see, even if a breakaway Gentile church had been formed at that time, would it, could it, have had the will and the power and the drive to expand as the church had done in Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey, and then in Paul's second and third journeys, and in all the expansion which emanated from Paul in prison in Rome by his writings, and thereafter on his almost certain release from prison when he traveled up into what we now call Yugoslavia. And notice, it was only Jews, who led the church in those early days. So, a Gentile church that had broken away, it seems to me, would have been absolutely disastrous. The church needed to be united, and the Holy Spirit knew that. So Paul and Barnabas, in the meantime, remained at Antioch, where they taught and preached the word. Now there may be no significance in the word teaching coming before preaching or evangelizing, but of course, as we know, it is only from a taught church, a church taught in the word, that evangelists will emerge. And when I think of the number of evangelists now preaching the gospel in Scottish pulpits before people who, some of them for years and generations, have scarcely ever heard the sound of the pure gospel and word of God, I thank God for the teaching of the word which the Lord has laid upon so many of us now for so many years. Indeed, if a census could have been taken 50 years ago, even 45 years ago, of how many pulpits in the Church of Scotland the pure gospel was being preached, I wonder how many there would have been. Not the hundreds that are today, for which we give thanks to God. But now, to conclude this matter, and to round off these studies in the Acts of the Apostles for this time, we must not miss the major historic significance of this coming together of these saints and elders and apostles to settle and solve this momentous issue. We read a great deal more of these things, particularly in Paul's letters. And to understand what took place at this crucial meeting helps us to understand what Paul wrestled with in his Galatian letter and in his writings to Corinth and Rome and who knows where else. And you see, it is so important for us to learn from the gathered and concentrated wisdom at that council. So important for us to learn to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and especially to lean hard upon Him as He points the truth in the Word of God, so that we might not go astray. And I say this particularly to those who are called, or who will be called, here present to minister the Word of God in days to come. Destined, and I would want to say this to hundreds of my brothers preaching the gospel faithfully in Scotland today, destined, some of them, to be future leaders of Christ's church in this land or in other lands, any lands that the Lord may yet send them to. You see, the main thing in the whole controversy went back at least to God's promise to Abram in Genesis 12 and 3. What was that? All peoples on earth would be blessed through Abram. It's amazing how often the New Testament goes right back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17 for the covenant. Goes right back to that. This was the charter which contained all the potential which gave to the Jews in any day the right to appeal to all nations of the Gentiles to come and believe in their God, the one true God. And friends, it is one of the most colossal tragedies of history, although God has taken care of it, that the appalling sins of Israel in departing from the one true God led them so far astray that God had to invoke the help of these terrible pagan nations to thrash His people Israel, when all the time these nations, or those who would have arisen instead of them, following the Queen of Sheba and her like, should have been beating paths to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and Galilee too, to see the wonder of a people walking with their God and delighting, like the long psalmist I mentioned, and many another with the godly prophets, delighting in the law and word of God and chanting, as that long psalmist does, "Oh, how I love thy law," so that people from the remotest corners of the earth come to listen and learn and change their ways of life. This is what it ought to have been through the Old Testament times. But it was not. So that the history of the last 3,000 to 4,000 years indeed might have been vastly different from what they have been if Israel had held to that one verse in Genesis and seen themselves as God's evangelists to the Gentiles. But then we forget two things. In saying this, I seem to forget two things, but I have remembered them. That God has given to man two things which are inestimable and invaluable. Do you know what they are in relation to this? What two things has God given to man that explains this mystery, this tragedy of the backsliding of Israel through so many centuries? God has given first to man free will, and then God has given to man forgiveness. God would never violate the first, free will. Never, never. God could not violate the free will gift he has given to man. Never has and never will. He honors it absolutely. That's what has made history so painful. And he would refuse to violate it because, if I can put it like this, up the sleeve of his most merciful garment, he had the other. And the forgiveness of souls in heaven may be much better to live with than even holy angels. For however holy the angels may be, and would never go against their Maker, as Lucifer did, they could never understand what we know of the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. So you see, the Lord let his dearest and highest and most treasured creation, man, run on to his ruin, purposing that although he hated the Lord, hated the sin, which they would inevitably choose after Lucifer's hideous revolt, God could use their sin sinlessly. Say it again. God could use their sin sinlessly to make of them a better bride of Christ than if man had never sinned. And because, and there can be no doubt about this, to know God the deepest that mere creatures can know him, we need to know something that even his Son Jesus Christ cannot personally know as we know it: his forgiving love. It is that will make us unique in heaven. What? The sight of the Lamb as it had been slain, ever before us, ever before our eyes, unto all eternity. And we shall look and say, yes, but for you, Lamb of God, I could not be here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yes, this is their home, the holy angels. Yes, because of their obedience and submission to their Maker. But we, never. But for the sight of the Lamb in the midst of the throne, slain from before all eternity. And so as we look, we'll never forget how we came to be there. And we'll never forget how it was that God had such patience with Israel, because he had given them free will, and he would at the last, and will, give them forgiveness of their sins, and all due to the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. Amen. I often long to sing Robert Murray McChain's only hymn in our church hymnary, but it's appropriate for us to sing it tonight. 582, which we'll sing to the tune Dix. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. 582. Yes, Lord, teach us this. Show us more and more. By the Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds to the truth of God, until we are abased before the wonder and the glory of your redeeming love. And to this end, may the grace of the Lord, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be ours, our portion, now and ever. Amen.